And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Let us pray. Holy Father, you are faithful and true. This is what Jesus was called, faithful and true. And the mercy we receive is an undeserved mercy, but nonetheless, Lord God, we call upon you for it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. This is narrative form that we're reading here, the historical books of the Bible. And the narrative now switches back from the southern kingdom to the northern. The current king's name is Jeroboam, sometimes referred to as Jeroboam II, named after his namesake, the first Jeroboam, the founder of this breakaway nation of the 10 tribes. That was a while back. This Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. He is aptly named because he did evil in the sight of God and departed not from the sins of the original Jeroboam. However, he was arguably the most successful military leader in the history of the northern kingdom because God blessed him to be. He forced the Syrians to retreat from his country. He expanded the nation northwards and westwards, enlarging its borders. And from his history, we know something also about the prophet Jonah, beyond what just the book of Jonah tells us. And God used Jeroboam II for his own blessed purposes, even despite his evil. So our theme is this: God's mercy is undeserved. It can't be accounted for by anything within us. 3 points. First, God's faithfulness to fulfill his word is unconditional. It's not dependent on the faithfulness of man. The second, God's electing love also is not dependent on the conduct of man. And finally, only God can use evil to bring about good. So first point, God's faithfulness to fulfill his word is unconditional. It's not dependent on the faithfulness of man. Faithfulness is part of his character. Covenant keeping, the keeping of promises is just an aspect of who he is. Now, certain people are faithful. They are scrupulous to keep their promises. But despite our intents, certain things happen in our lives to keep us from being that way all the time. Scottish poet Robert Burns said that the best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry because things happen to us out of our control. But the same cannot be said of God. Unlike us, nothing happens to God. He's not acted upon by external forces. Rather, he acts upon external forces that he has set in motion himself. So if he says he will do something, nothing can stop him. So not only does he desire to be true to his character of faithfulness, because he is omnipotent, he's able to do it. God has another quality. The quality is called aseity. Aseity. That means he's self-existent. Unlike us, he depends on nothing and no one for his very existence. And unlike us, again, because he's perfect, he therefore never changes. There's no need for him to. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Referring to his mercy for Israel. Or again, Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." So, aseity, perfection, omnipotence, these are incommunicable attributes that God has, meaning that he does not share them in common with us. Unlike such things that he does share in common with us, his goodness, his love, his long-suffering, mercy, we have them in part too. These things we do have in common with him. These are called his communicable attributes. So, in order for us to understand a being who is incomprehensible otherwise, Scripture uses language about him that is, and here comes a word, that is anthropomorphic. That's a big, long word. It simply means attributing human characteristics and behavior to God, to the one who is infinite, so that our finite minds can even can even understand him to some degree. For example, anthropomorphic language, the arm of the Lord, Isaiah 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Or the hand of God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Verses such as these. But of course, God is a spirit, and as such, he has no actual body or parts, as our confession tells us in chapter 2. And for the same reason, Christ often spoke in parables and figures of speech so that we, finite creatures, can understand to some degree the one who's infinite. So, anthropomorphisms are used, and they're also used when speaking of his actual character. For example, the Bible speaks of God's repenting. What's repent mean? Repent means to change your mind, to change your attitude. Or in the days of Noah, for example, it says God repented that he made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. This is an anthropomorphism because he doesn't repent the way we repent. See, we change when we repent. We change. He doesn't change. What changes is the conduct of man, but God, he remains the same. When man changes from good to evil or vice versa, God stays in character. He's consistent with his character. He changes the way he deals with man. True, yes, for the good or for the ill. But all the while, he stays consistent with his character, with his faithfulness to fulfill his word. And so with that in mind, the Lord gives two types of promises, conditional promises and unconditional promises. And now we do the same thing. What's a conditional promise? If you're a good boy, you can go with us to the park. See the use of the word if. What's an unconditional promise? No matter what you do, we'll still love you. We're your parents. Unconditional. And here's the point. When God had said that he would preserve Israel, as he says here in our text, verse 23, it's unconditional. It was unconditional. Or when he promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations, whose descendants would be innumerable, and through his bloodline of Israelite kings would come the Messiah, who would be a blessing to the world, who would conquer the world. That was unconditional. So, consequently, despite the sins of Jeroboam and his father Joash and his father Ahaziah and his father Amaziah and his father all the way back to Abraham, God said that he would preserve this people. And that's why he showed mercy to this royal line of idolaters. Verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, and he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Our second point is this. God's electing love also is not dependent on the conduct of man. The key word here is electing. Scripture uses this word election. The word means picked out, chosen. You have a larger group, you pick out from that group and form a smaller second group. The process involves a certain selection by the one who judges, a certain discrimination used in a good sense, not a bad sense. People do this all the time. And the standard by which they select, that can be known. But when it comes to God, and you see, this is the great mystery of election, why he chooses some and bypasses others for salvation. When it comes to God, we don't know why he does what he does. It's not based on someone's merit, or it's not based on one's native goodness, or the good deeds he may yet do in life. It is completely a mystery, except to God. We read in the Confession of Faith, as it summarizes what the Bible says on this, that he chooses out of his, quote, mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, unquote. What does that all mean? It means he's elected us not because he foresaw that we what we would do in the future.
that we would believe one day. Of course, he knew that we would believe one day, but he chose us not because he foresaw that happening. Nor, it says, did he choose us because he knew we would do good things and therefore rewards us. Or because of our future perseverance or any other thing in the creature. That's us, the created thing. The creature, that's us. As conditions moving him to do what he does. So as to the question, why did he choose us? The answer Scripture gives us is only God knows. Notice Ephesians 1:4. It says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, Ephesians chapter 2 deals with the same thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, not because of your faith, but by means of it. In other words, your faith does not move God to choose you for salvation before the world began. But because he has already chosen you, he's already moved to choose you for salvation, and he will give you that faith. He therefore is determined to give you the faith and the ability and the willingness to call upon him at the time, when the time comes. Now, here's a helpful way to think of this. We often speak of God as the first mover, right? The first mover in the creation of the universe. God is the first mover. Well, he's the first mover in more than simply that. Now, just apply the same rule to his choosing and election, and it'll all make sense. God is simply the first mover in more than just the creation of the universe, but also in our salvation. Therefore, he gets the credit, he gets the praise. Now, here in our text, we're dealing with a whole series of wicked Israelite kings who committed sins as bad or worse than the nations that God removed from Palestine and wiped out. And yet here God is preserving the nation. Not for the sake of these wicked kings, mind you. And I'm not arguing for their personal salvation either. We have no reason to believe that Jeroboam or his father was even saved. But God's preserving the nation, you see, for a yet future time, and from their offspring would come those who indeed would be saved, having Abraham's kind of faith, and as well would come the Messiah and the Savior of the world. So here we see God's blessing the army of Jeroboam, saving them temporally, so that in the future he could save some of their descendants eternally. And why he elects some and others, this scripture does not tell us. No one knows except God. But there are some who would say, well, you know, that's just not fair. It's not fair to the rest of them. And some of you have heard this response, this quote by Spurgeon, maybe half a dozen times, but I'll quote it again. A woman once said to Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon was a famous preacher in the 1800s, She said, I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau. You know, from that verse in Romans 9, which talks about election, where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. I can't understand why God said that he hated Esau. And Spurgeon replied. He said, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. Our final point is this. Only God can use evil to bring about good. So, God used this king, Jeroboam II, who was evil, who departed not from all the sins of his namesake, Jeroboam I. And he used this king, despite himself, to rescue the nation and preserve it for a future time and a future blessing, not only for these Israelites, but for the whole world. It says he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, verse 27. Only God can take something evil and make it work for good. How? Because of his sovereignty over events, because of his omnipotence, because he knows the beginning and the end so that nothing surprises him. And you know he did the same in the days of Joseph. when Joseph was taken as a prisoner from an Egyptian jail and made prime minister of Egypt. And he said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, he said, Genesis 15:19, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." See, this is the marvelous thing about the gospel. And this is what he did with Jesus, right? Acts 2:23. Here, Peter confronts the elders of Israel regarding their Messiah. And he says to them, "You have taken him by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Think of it. The whole basis of our salvation came from God using an intent by evil men to destroy this man and wipe the remembrance of Jesus from the face of the earth. Well, how's that working for him? Not too well. And how does that then apply to us? How does it apply to you? Can God take evil that's done to you, that's in your life from people who want to hurt you, and can he use it for your welfare? For your good? Yes. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things," says Paul in Romans, "we are conquerors and more than conquerors through him who loved us." So in conclusion, we've seen that first, God's faithfulness to fulfill his word is unconditional, not dependent on the faithfulness of man. Second, we've seen that God's electing love also is not dependent on the conduct of man. And finally, only God can use evil to bring about good. Let us pray. Dear God, grant that we would see this, that we would indeed see that there is a blessing in disguise waiting for us. Give us perseverance to affirm your love and faithfulness, and you shall deliver and have delivered us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.